So he said what? You know, sometimes you're in a conversation and you don't quite hear somebody, and the question is, well, what did you just say? Sometimes you hear them and then you're really like, what did you just say? When I was a kid in middle school, we, my age, just so you know, Don is not here. He's helping Becky with Kidmo, so I'm just going to give a caveat so that you don't go running in after service today and say, man, you were really that bad when you were a kid? Don was in the class. He's older than me. We hung out together growing up, but he's a couple years older than me, so he wasn't in my class in church and Sunday school. And my group of guys had a little bit of a reputation, and we had kind of, I think we were just fun, you know. Not all the Sunday school teachers probably thought it that way, but they had a hard time keeping Sunday school teachers in our class. I guess they just couldn't have that much fun. So there was this young guy who got saved. His name was Brian Hume. And they thought, well, let's stick him in there. He's young, you know. And so it was really kind of interesting, you know, because I don't remember all the ways that he did it, but boy, he captured our attention. There was just something about Brian that he really could connect with us. And one of the first things he said, you guys think you're a bunch of wise guys, don't you? He says, well, what you really need to do if you want to be wise is read Proverbs. He says, I bet you guys can't read a chapter every day for an entire year. So we're all thinking, well, how many chapters are there in Proverbs? Well, there's only 31. And so what he did is he challenged us to read one chapter every day, whatever the day was. So today's the first. So you'd read Proverbs 1. Tomorrow you'd read Proverbs 2. We have some bookmarks out in the foyer on the slat wall where the literature is. And on the one side, there's a scripture reading guide for Psalms, and the other side is the Proverbs, just in case you forget which chapter goes with which day. We put them in there for you. I can't even tell you how many Sunday school lessons there were just by the fact that, did God really say this? We'd bring this into him, and is this real? And a number of months ago, we were at Moe's for lunch on a Sunday, and there was a group of teenagers, and they were all sitting there talking and everything, and they're talking about crazy things that God said and discipline and everything. And I says, do you know the Bible says you can beat your child with a rod and they won't die? And they were all like, what? I says, yeah, it's in there. Yeah, it is. And you might be wondering, well, where is that, Pastor? I need to know. You're going to have to look in Proverbs. But it is in there. Beat your child with a rod and they will surely not die. My dad used to remind me of that once I had discovered it and made a big deal of it. I'll give you a hint. It's probably in chapter 23. But don't read now. But, I mean, that statement, I mean, when you take a 13-year-old kid and you run across something like that, it's like, whoa. You know? But so many things that God says really shock us if we'll really listen. There's a lot of people that have a lot of problems with the Bible, but they've probably never really read it. And even if they've read it, they've probably never sat down and talked with somebody else about it. And I think those things are so critical. And that's why as a congregation, we not only have worship service, but we have Bible study afterwards. That's why we have these family conversation dinners. That's why we occasionally have all of our kids in the worship service with us, all the way down to first grade. Is that your phone? No? Okay. I like to do that because my wife's phone occasionally goes off in the service. So if that happens to you, don't worry about it. That's all right. She'll talk to me later. Most people just don't read, and that's why for us as a congregation, we want you to be in the Word, but you've also got to come back and talk about it with other Christians. You've got to be in a space where you engage, because it's not even safe for you to just listen to what I say and run with it. We've got to check the Word together. Because there's not only what God is saying, but how that what he's saying needs to be lived out. And that is something that he has promised to do with us as a family of God together, to give us the wisdom to know how to do that. And so I think that's so important, especially when we come across things like that really rock our world and make us wonder, what is God saying? I mean, we sang songs this morning about God being all we need, all we want, all of those things. And that is wonderful. And it's like, that's great. Unless you're Hosea. And God says, I would like you to marry a prostitute. And not only that, she's going to leave you. And you're going to have to go buy her back. And it's going to happen repeatedly. And you're going to be a laughing stock in your hometown, and everybody's going to think you're an idiot. But what you're really doing is showing my people how much I love them and how bad they are to me. But they're not going to get it. Or maybe you'd like to be Ananias. Ananias, I'm going to send Saul to you. You know that guy that's running around killing the Christians and putting them in jail? I'd like you to do something for him. Can you imagine the conversation? If I was Ananias, it'd be like, Lord, you read Acts 9, kind of an interesting scenario as you watch all of that unfold. And I mean, it's like God asks people to step into tough places. Paul, Saul, the killer, turns around from being the chaser to being the chased. Ends up being beaten constantly, being shipwrecked, floating around in the ocean numerous times. What a life. I mean, gosh, you look at that and you think, these people, and what did they do, and all this, and it's like, oh yeah. Sometimes the things that Jesus says are meant to rock our boats. Because there's only one way that you can tell for sure. Let me just, Mark, I think if you come up and sit on this music stand, it'll hold you. What are you laughing about? I mean, it looks pretty stable. No? You're not going to give it a try? Well, we'll have a special plate for you at lunch. That'll help. The only way we know something's really sufficient is till we're in it. How do you know the house is going to hold up in the hurricane? Well, you got to have a hurricane to know. I mean, there's can be a piece of paper saying it can take 150 mile an hour winds, but you got to sit in it and let the 150 mile an hour winds go over you to know it's really going to work. Now, that doesn't mean God always wants to run us through the most difficult things to show us he's sufficient. But God does remind us that the place we live in isn't safe. This world is not safe. But he is sufficient. And the people that he invites to follow him, when they step into how he rules, governs, protects, guides, and speaks, his kingdom, the gospel, the truth through God's eyes, it begins to shape how we really discover he is sufficient for us. And so as we begin this series, we're gonna go through about a half a dozen of the statements that Jesus makes that kind of rock our world. And the first one that we're gonna look at this morning comes in Matthew chapter 5. And so we're gonna look at that together this morning, but I'm gonna ask you to just join me for prayer before we look at Matthew 5. Lord, thank you for the fact that you're not safe, for the fact that your word cuts to the chase sometimes. Sometimes more than we can even take. But because it does, we know it's real. You've told us that your word is living and active, more powerful than a double-edged sword, really getting in and straightening out even our deepest thoughts, showing us what's right and what's wrong, what's foolish and what's not. So thank you for that. Help us to allow our minds to be stretched to understand your word this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 5. When we look at this passage of Scripture, it begins in a very interesting way. It's known as the Sermon on the Mount. It covers chapters 5 through chapter 7 of Matthew, and it begins with a section that we call the Beatitudes. The reason why we call it the Beatitudes is because it comes from the Latin word that means blessed. And these statements all the way down through, and I want us to just pick up and begin to read in verse 3, and we're going to read all the way down through verse 16. But we're just going to focus in large part at the beginning of the passage for this morning. So if you've got your Bible, you can follow along. It will also be on the screen. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This chapter begins in some incredible ways. You know, blessed are the poor. You like that statement? Everybody sits there and says, well, I can kind of identify with that. I don't have a lot of money, so I'm poor. So are you happy about that? You know, we get this statement, and he says, blessed are the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The verse that's in front of you is the New International Reader's Version. It's written on a third grade reading level. It's one of the things that we use with our kids in Sunday school so that they can get a sense of Scripture in their own terms. Blessed are those who are spiritually needy. The kingdom of heaven belongs to them. I don't know about you, but growing up, being needy was not thought of positively. You know, if somebody's needy, they're a bit high maintenance. We talk about that regarding our dog all the time. He has to have ice in his water to drink. We were having this conversation with him going into the hurricane. You know, you're going to have to, if we lose power, you're going to have to get used to drinking warm water. You know, I mean, here we are talking to our dog. We don't think of being needy as positive. And yet, as Jesus begins this sermon, he is saying, I am going to tell you what it is like in my kingdom. And when you're well off. And so Jesus is saying, you know, when you are poor in spirit, you are well off. Which is kind of ironic, because in Jesus' day, the basic mindset was, if God was pleased with you, he blessed you. And he gave you everything you needed, and then some. In fact, if you were well off and you had lots of money and you had lots of property and all of these kinds of things and lots of servants, that was the common statement that, hey, you're on the in with God. And so Jesus steps in and he says, you know what? If you're not what this world thinks of as on the in with God, I'm here to tell you that you're in a good spot. Because one of the things Jesus makes out very clear, and one of the shocking things about his statements is, it's better to be different than from the world than to be the same with the world. Because the way the world looks at things is not the way God looks at things. We go all the way back to the Old Testament, to the book of Samuel, when God was looking for a king to replace Saul. He sends Samuel. He goes to David's family. He looks at all David's brothers, and he's looking one after another. The first one looks like the perfect guy to be king, and he's thinking, this is great. And so Samuel looks through all of these sons of Jesse, and he gets through all of them, and every one he's thinking, but God says, no, no, no. And then he gets to the end, and it's like, okay, you sent me here because you said the king was here. So he turns to Jesse and he says, well, do you have another son? Oh, yeah, we got a little kid out watching the sheep. And so they send for David. Now, you think about this. I mean, when we talk about watching the sheep, it's not like they were like on the backyard of the church. They're having to sit there and wait. And can you imagine Samuel? He's thinking, I bet you this is the guy. And then when he sees David come, and he sees he's a little boy, he's thinking to himself, what on earth is going on? What on earth is going on? And yet, what does God say? That's the one. And Samuel's having a hard time with it. And God says to Samuel, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Samuel, that's going to be the new king. That's the one you want. That's the one you're going to anoint. That's the one I've chosen. We oftentimes look at our world and we think, you know, part of why I want to follow Jesus is because my life's going to be better if I do. But look at what Jesus says here in Matthew 5. We're in a good spot if we're poor in spirit. We're in a good spot if we mourn. We're in a good spot if we're meek. Now, I don't know about you, but I've discovered in my life that if I'm meek when opportunity comes, I don't get it. You don't get the opportunity. You got to go for it. But Jesus is saying it's a good place to be in to let somebody else go first. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. We look at these statements that Jesus makes, and he begins this whole picture with the whole idea that there is something about being in need that Jesus values. something about being in need that Jesus values. Because it's not until we're in a point of need that we oftentimes see our need for him. There's a practice that the Jewish people used to do over and over and over again. God commanded it in the Old Testament. He commands it in the New Testament. It was practiced in the Old. It was practiced in the New. It's fasting. When we were in Gainesville and we were seeking where God was going to lead us to go to a new ministry, we happened to be down in Daytona Beach visiting my aunt and uncle, my mom's sister and her husband. And my relationship with them was special. I kind of adopted them as grandparents because my grandparents passed away when I was young, and so I didn't really know my grandparents, and my mom was younger than my sister, so there was a number of years between them, and so I looked at them as grandparents. But they weren't typical grandparents, like, you know, bounce you on your knee kind of thing. It seemed like they were always correcting me. And so here now I'm a pastor in ministry, and I'm there, and I'm talking with my uncle about this thing of the need to change ministries, and I'm praying about it, and he says to me, "Well, have you fasted about it?" And I'm like, "Uh-oh. I mean, I'm the spiritual guy. I'm the pastor. I mean, my answer probably should be yes. But no, I haven't." Because at that point in my spiritual journey, I hadn't even done any fasting. I mean, I'm just out of my teen years. Those are your eating years. This whole idea of fasting had never even crossed my mind. And I'm thinking to myself, it could have probably was only about 2 seconds, but it seemed like an eternity. And I'm thinking, I'm going to get it now. And my uncle says to me, "Well, when the time comes, you'll discover the value of fasting." Now, what did I do? I immediately, when we went home, started searching the scriptures about fasting. Because I wanted to discover what it was. And, you know, there's times in our lives where we've done different types of fasting. There's times where you do media fasting, all these guys. But biblical fasting is going without food. Setting aside something that is a base need of our life to focus on God. A basic need. And just seeking him so that our life kind of just settles down and we can see him. And you know, it's amazing what happens when that kind of stuff happens. One of the things that I have discovered in the course of my whole journeying with Christ is that the closer I've gotten to him and the more I hear his voice, there's two things that I'm very aware of. That I am a tremendously sinful person. And he is a tremendously loving God. That's what I think Jesus is talking about when he said, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit." When we can really see ourselves for who we are. We spend our whole lives growing up, I was always trying to be somebody because I really didn't care for who I was. And I was always trying to hide behind my outgoing and my jokes and my popularity and the fact that I worked at the coolest store in town and all this kind of stuff. And all of a sudden, when I really began to settle down and I really began to see who I was, I really began to value how much I needed God. Because in God's eyes, I am a child of the King. I am accepted in the Beloved. I am blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I am sealed by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1 goes over and over and over all of the blessings that you and I have. But apart from Christ, I'm a sinner, trying to make a name for myself in competition with God. But in Christ, I have everything. That's why it's important for us to be able to slow down and understand. The 119th Psalm is an incredible psalm, the longest of the psalms. And David goes over and over again about how he can keep his way pure and how he can, by studying. But one of the interesting things that David says there is, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, and see if there be any wicked way in me." You see, David was concerned not so much about what he overtly did that bothered God. He knew what that was. But David was also concerned about the things that were under the surface, that were not consistent with God's character, but still a part of his life. And he was asking God to show him those things. Why? Because David knew that the closer he drew to God, the more he would find God's sufficiency present in his life. Not that he would feel no need for God, but that he would value his need of God even greater and even higher. Why is that so critically important? I think one of the things that is valuable for us to understand in regards to these Beatitudes: blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who are really aware of who they are apart from Christ and who Christ is and his value to them. You see, the world measures success by all kinds of outward things, but God measures it by the heart. God measures it by the heart and what's going on inside. And it's important for us to understand that, because in verse 11 it says, "Blessed when you, when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you." And we're like, well, that's not too good. But you get those next two words, "against you falsely." Against you falsely. In other words, it's not even right. "All because you connect yourself with me," Jesus says. Yeah. Why is he concerned about that? Because in verses 13 through 16, he says something very significant to us. And that is this, that he has called us to be salt and light. He has called us as followers of him to step into his kingdom, to realize that the way the world looks at things, the way God looks at things, are different. Sometimes subtly different, sometimes radically different. But to be salt and light, we need to let God be shaping us and be moving us. "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden." We are to let our light shine for Jesus. Now, sometimes we look at some of these statements and think, oh, okay, well, now I'm going to go home tonight. I'm going to make a list of all these things here in the Beatitudes, and I'm going to start trying to become all of these things. Let me save you some time. You can't do it. All of the things in the Beatitudes are not a checklist of things that you need to go out and do so that you can be like Jesus. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, "Present yourself as a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable unto him, which is your reasonable," which is your simple act of worship. "Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you might know what God's good, perfect, and pleasing will is." You see, I can't make myself poor in spirit. I can make myself proud, but I can't make myself poor in spirit. That's something I've got to depend on God to do. And that's something I can only do if I give my life to him. And I let him change the way I look at what his kingdom is about, instead of trying to shape it in my image. When I do that, then I can begin to understand the greatness of who God is. You see, some of the shocking statements Jesus makes are to wake us up and to help us see. To help us see how much we need him and how sufficient he is to make it. And to help us deal with all the comparisons around us so that we can be secure and know that we're in a good place, even though we may not be in the same place somebody else is. So when Jesus came to give this sermon and he starts out, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," he's talking to people who are thinking they haven't got a shot in the world of being close to God. And Jesus gave them an engraved invitation. Where you are is good. I like it. It's where my kingdom is. Don't move. We need to allow God in his word to shake us up and to challenge what we have made his kingdom to be, so that we can step into his kingdom as we surrender our lives to him. Three challenges I want to give you in consideration this morning. The Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes in particular, they are a summons to live in the present in the way that will make sense in God's promised future. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come," what? "On earth as it is in heaven." What are we asking him to do? We are asking him to shake how we look at life and our world and change it to the way he looks at it. We are asking him to shake the way we live our life and how we shape our life and how we make our decisions so that they will be just like they are in heaven when there is no sin and no challenge to his reign, to his rule, and his authority, because that is where it can happen right now in your heart and mind. Because I have given my life to Jesus. Heaven already dwells within me. The reign of Christ is already present in me. I just need to let him reign. It's my job to let him rule. The second, Christians need to meet together regularly for support, encouragement, and training. Now, this isn't just a pastor's promotion to get you to come to church. You're not going to survive out there on your own. We can't. We need each other. In fact, when Paul is writing to the Corinthian church that is just going at each other over all kinds of crazy stuff, he uses the illustration of the body, and he says, not only do you need each other, but you belong to each other. You don't have a right to dictate your life apart from the body of Christ if you're a child of God. That is like a hand saying it doesn't want to be a part of the rest of the body, and we call that a dysfunction. And we go to the doctor and get it fixed. We need each other. I've repeated it over and over again, and I will continue to repeat it as long as I am pastor here. Your faith in Christ is personal, but it is not private, or it is not a walk of faith in Christ. It is personal, but it is not private. You are a part of his family. You are knitted into his body. You need it, and it needs you. And lastly, intentionally sojourning in the world. In other words, AKA living out there. Intentionally living in the world as salt and light requires that we know who we are and what makes us different from the world. That's why we've got to let God's statements shake us. That's why we've got to learn to value something like poverty of spirit and tears and hunger and loss and recognize that God is present there and he's working. It doesn't mean that just because we do this, that there is not going to be any fun. When I was in Indianapolis for my internship for my youth ministry, when I was first starting into ministry, I worked with a youth group. I got an opportunity to speak at the church at the end of the summer, and the youth group thought it was a big joke. There's no way he can be serious for 30 minutes. Now you guys are all out there thinking, I wish he could be serious for just 30 minutes. We had so much fun that summer. And I've run across several of the people that were part of that youth group. And you know what? One of the things they remembered about that summer is the Christian life is fun. It is. It's the most exciting journey you'll ever be on. Now, you're not always going to like the path he invites you to walk. But let me tell you something. If he asks you to walk a difficult path, you're going to get a bigger picture of God than anybody else. Because you're going to need his sufficiency in that spot more than anybody else. And so his grace will be sufficient for you there. That's the beauty of it. Not that my life will always be easy, but that anywhere I go, if my life is entrusted to Christ and I am submitting to live in his kingdom, I will discover him. And I will discover that he is a king that doesn't simply demand, but he's a king that first provides and then invites us to walk in his sufficiency. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. As we begin this series, it's important for us to understand that unlike us, sometimes we say things simply for the shock value. You say things that are shocking, not for the shock value, but for the fact that the way you look at things is shockingly different than the way we do. Lord, help us to see this one thing this week. How much we need you. Even if that means we're going to have to face the fact of who we are apart from you, so that we can value who we can be in you. As Paul told the church in Ephesus, that by grace we are saved through faith, not of works, lest we should boast, so that we can become God's workmanship, God, your masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus to do good works that you've prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Lord, show us your fullness in the midst of our weakness so that we can find true strength. And spiritual poverty. In your name we pray.